Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Well, let's get started with today's episode.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you all. It's good to worship with you. My name is Aaron Elmore. I'm the lead pastor here at the Kirk, and I've been in and out a little bit the last few weeks. I was on vacation week before last. This past week was at the national gathering of our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. We all gathered in Memphis, well over 1,000 pastors and elders, and it was good to be together. We had some business we had to take care of, and there were some things that were challenging, but what I was impressed with the most as I left was just the character, the quality of the individuals, the men and women, the leaders that make up our denomination. And just to see that, as we've just seen here from our brother Jason, that we're keeping the E in EPC. We are a denomination that is evangelical. We believe the gospel should be at the center of all we do, that we should be planting churches, we should be sending missionaries, and it's good to be with others who are committed to that as well. So I'll tell you just one quick story. One of the mornings I got up early before the meetings, I went to play disc golf with a couple of guys, and one of them, he's a church planter. I say planter, it's planted now, but 7 years ago, they planted a church in New Orleans. I mean, in the heart of the city. And the church is going well. In fact, I found out later as I was talking about the church, this guy said, hey, Ben is very humble. He would probably not have told you this, but that church has about 600 to 700 people coming after 7 years in a very tough spiritual climate. And so it's just incredible to see how God is blessing our efforts in the EPC to see that we are a denomination that is focused on the Great Commission, and just to be together and celebrate that. It was a great time. So this morning we are wrapping up our short series on the book of 2 Peter. This letter was written by the apostle to encourage, to exhort the church to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said the first week, this word knowledge, it doesn't just mean to know about. It means to deeply know, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is growing on a daily basis. And Peter wants his audience, as well as us today, he wants the church to understand that God's grace is not just something that makes salvation possible, not just something that initiates our salvation and draws us in, not just grace that sustains us to the end and secures our place in the eternal kingdom of God, but God's grace is something that day by day, moment by moment, we feed upon, we feast upon, that God pours his grace into our lives each and every day to face all that we face, to empower us to be his people, to live into the holy calling that we have, and to be people who are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. It is his grace that does that, and he wants to encourage us to continue to grow in that grace, to not be static, to not give up, knowing that if we keep working, if we make every effort, as he says several times in the letter, that we will become God's people, we'll be filled with his grace, and he will change us and make us into his people. And so he begins the letter this way. The first week we saw this, chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that he has given us everything we need? Lord, I believe, and help my unbelief. God, help me to believe that you have provided all I need to grow in your grace. And then he ends the letter this way, words we just read, chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So here's Peter's point. This is why he wrote. In light of who God is, his character, his nature, his attributes, in light of all that God has done, his plans and his promises that are being fulfilled, we should live lives that are growing in grace. That's why he's writing, simply. How should we live? How do we do that? How do we grow in grace? Well, I think we get four strategies here as Peter sort of rounds third, heads home, as he finishes out the letter. He gives us four practical strategies baked into this final chapter, and they are remembering, reflecting, growing, and guarding. Okay? Now, again, hear my heart here in posture. This is not like four quick strategies for growth. This is not, you know, just like a clean cut little podcast, like how to have your best life now and everything's going to be great. If you just do these four things, things are going to be sweet all the time. No. Okay. But these are divinely appointed strategies that God tells us to engage in, to enter in on a regular basis in order to grow in the grace and the power that he has provided. It's not comprehensive. This is not every strategy for growing, but this is what Peter gives to his audience and to us as he lands the plane. And so we must be reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Right? God is the one who grows us in his grace, but he tells us to enter in to these strategies. So the first strategy is remembering. Remembering. I talked about it week one. Shano talked about it week two. It's been embedded in every part of the letter, but this is how he begins chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. So recall that Peter has been battling these false teachers who emerged not from outside the church, but from within the church. These false teachers are challenging many things. They're challenging the lordship of Jesus. They're challenging the fact that he's going to come again. And they're saying, you know what? You can just live however you want because, you know, God's not coming back. He's not going to judge you. There's not going to be any consequences. Live however you want. And his challenge to the church is remember. Don't forget what you've been taught by the prophets and all who've come before. Peter's clear purpose is to stimulate them toward wholesome thinking. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wholesome thinking. This word, wholesome, it means pure or unmixed. It's most often applied in a moral sense, meaning to be honest or pure or undivided. This kind of makes me think about filters. You guys know we have a lot of filters, right? We have filters on our cars. We have filters in our homes, filters in the pool. There are all kinds of filters, and filters are important. They keep out what does not need to be in, right? Basic function. They filter out. And what these teachers are teaching is that you can live unfiltered lives. That's the true way to freedom. It's just live without regard to these filtering processes. And Peter says, no, you need to live filtered lives. These false teachers in verse 3, Peter calls them scoffers, in fact. He goes the next step. They're not just teaching false things, but they're scoffers. And a scoffer is not someone who's questioning. It's not someone who's wondering, someone who has doubts, someone who's considering the things of God. A scoffer is someone who actively speaks against or defies what God has said or revealed. They live to please the flesh and not the Lord. And they will scoff at those seeking to live restrained and filtered and disciplined lives. And at times, seeking to follow Jesus may result in us being considered closed-minded, hateful, or even harmful. Now, I want to caution you. I think that scoffers are not the norm. Most of your neighbors, most of the people you work with are not scoffers. You may know them. They may be people in your family. But I think most of the time, what we perceive as scoffing is people that we don't even know. It's mostly online, on social media, the news, whatever. And we take personally things that people say that we don't know personally. And I want to encourage you, don't do that. Right? Like, we've created this environment where we just take so personally. Anybody who disagrees with us is a different worldview. And we've sort of been trained to think that everybody out there is against you and, you know, you got to watch out for them. It exists. I know that there are people that scoff at God, and you may know them personally, but let's don't treat someone like a scoffer who's not a scoffer. There's a difference. It's hard to have a conversation with a scoffer, but let's treat people who are maybe interested, maybe they're not interested, but maybe they're not hostile. Let's treat them differently than we do the scoffer. We need to remember. But what specifically are we told to remember? Verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So what are we told to remember? The words of Scripture, the words of the prophets, the words of the apostles. There, I think it's a reference, Old Testament, right? New Testament, which is still being written, and they didn't even realize it was the New Testament yet. But the words of the apostles, the words of life, the words of God. And specifically, he goes on to clarify the testimony of Scripture that he is coming again. We've already sang about it this morning, the resurrection. And the resurrection to new life that we have. And Peter is saying, I want to encourage you to live holy, to live filtered lives in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. Okay, we've learned that, right? That was the whole series of Revelation. The primary aim for that series is that we would live faithfully in light of the finish, that knowing how the story ends changes how we live today. And so Peter encourages us to do that. He says we need to remember what we've been taught. We need to reapply. We need to recall. We need to reconsider the truths of Scripture in light of our present circumstances. We have to reapply over and over again. So the week before last, I was at the beach with my family, and we tend to camp out for a long time on the beach. And what that means, well, first of all, it means it takes a lot of work to relax because you got a lot of stuff you got to haul down there. But it also means you have to reapply sunscreen every 80 minutes, right, is the recommendation. Most people I know are pretty good these days of putting on their sunscreen at the beginning of the day. But if you put on sunscreen at the beginning of the day and you sit out in the sun for 5, 6, 7 hours, you're going to get baked. Not that I know anybody that happened to, but it happens. You're going to get baked because you have to keep reapplying. This is our spiritual lives. You have to keep reapplying the truth. Pastor, I've heard that before. I've heard a sermon on that before. I've read that scripture before. Yep. And you need to keep reapplying. Because A, we forget. We have spiritual amnesia. Somehow we know these things and then we get in situations and we just forget. Right? And we also need to keep hearing those truths because while their meaning doesn't change, the significance changes because we're always changing, right? You ever had that experience where you read something in the Bible, you heard something, you thought, I never saw that before. Maybe it was because someone brought it to your attention, but it's also, I think, because the Spirit brings that truth to us in a new way because the Word isn't changing, but we're always changing. And the circumstances that we're changing are facing. And so we see things we never saw before. We need to reapply regularly. In verse 4, we observe the scoffer's argument that God is not coming back. Because if he were, after all, he would have come by now. As if we understand God's timing and God's agenda. But that's their argument. They deny the return of Christ, really, to indulge their own desires and having to face any consequences. And they conclude that God is not going to intervene. However, they overlook the fact, as Peter points out, that God has always been intervening in his creation. He created it all. He has come down and shown himself to be powerful in ways to bring his grace, his judgment, his mercy, all of those things. God is on the move, and we ought to live transformed lives in light of his return. And this promise of his return is upheld by his character and his nature. And as he comes to the end of the letter, before he gives sort of his final push of these instructions, he goes back to the foundation and he reflects on the very nature of God. And this is something we can so easily miss as we study the Bible. Very simple question. Every time you open your Bible, you ought to be asking the question, what does this tell us about God? Because it's everywhere. It's all over the place. Scripture is screaming to us about God's character, his nature, what he's like, how he operates, how he saves, how he reveals himself. And so Peter grounds his exhortation of how we are to live in the very character of God, because that is the human project. We were made in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? We're created to reflect what God is like. That's pretty overwhelming. In fact, I think we forget that that's the human project because we're so bad at it, right? We're so far away from that. And yet that is still what we are called to do. That's why we need Jesus and we need his grace and we need the Spirit, because we were created to reflect what God is like. And so if we're going to do that, we need to constantly be reflecting on God's nature and his attributes. So that's what Peter does next, is he reflects. And he begins with God's sovereignty. He's building on his line of thinking from chapter 2. He's urging his audience that we need to submit ourselves to the sovereign rule of God. He says, after all, God created everything. He's revealed himself. He's intervened. He's promised that he will come back. He is sovereign. He understands how the world works. And if God truly created everything, then we ought to care what his perspective is on how life works, right? That just makes sense. He understands it all. He designed it. And this truth of God's sovereignty is both comforting and challenging. It's comforting to know that there is a God who is sovereign over all things, and that we're not left here on our own to our own devices to figure out our lives. There's a God who has a plan, who understands, who doesn't miss anything, who is all powerful, who is everywhere, who is over all things, who wrote the pages of history before they began unfolding, and he knows where we're headed. That is incredibly comforting. But in our humanity, that's also challenging, isn't it? Because that means that you're not the boss. You are not the captain of your own universe. And while we'd like to be comfortable with that, there's just this part of us that pushes back against that, doesn't it? We struggle with that. God's sovereignty, reflecting on God's sovereignty. The second attribute of God that Peter reflects on to ground our grace-filled life is God's eternality, his eternal nature. And he quotes from Psalm 94 here. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So one of the arguments of the scoffers, again, is, well, he hasn't returned yet. It's been a while, which at that point hadn't been nearly as long as it is for us, right? But if he hasn't returned, then he probably isn't going to. Okay, God wrote a check that he cannot cash. Okay, God, he's overpromised. He's not coming back, because after all, he would have by now. I don't understand the delay. But here's the thing. If a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day, which is not a math problem, okay? But if we treat it that way, that means that Jesus was on the earth the first time. That was just 2 days ago. If 1,000 years is like a day. So in the mind of God, we're thinking, you know, that just happened. It's just like a blink. That's nothing. That was just 2 days ago. In our mind, it's been a really long time. But we don't understand God's mind frame, because he's outside of time and we are inside of it. We can't help that. We're bound by time. And our view of time is so limited. We live 80 years or so on average, if we're fortunate, some more, some less. But why would we expect to understand God's timing when we are so small and so finite compared to God, who is eternal? But Peter was convinced of this. He was convinced the Lord was going to return and that we should live in light of it. But he didn't say when, wisely, because he didn't know. But we're called to live in that tension and to know that we cannot understand God's timing. The next attribute of God he reflects on is God's mercy. He says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. The fact that he hasn't returned yet is not because God is slow or he's too busy or has too many things on his agenda. He's not slow, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. No, in fact, God's slowness is evidence of his mercy. It's because he is gracious and merciful that he hasn't come back yet. But that's a very sobering thing for those who do not believe, because he is patient, he is gracious, he's slow to anger. But a time will come, we're promised. But his patience isn't without redemptive motive. The delay of his return is not the result of his unfaithfulness, inability, or inadequacy. It's certainly not an indication that he's not coming. No, it's because he's waiting patiently. And God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. Because we must face the final attribute Peter highlights here, which is God's justice. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. God is patient right now. He is waiting. He has not yet come back, but that day is coming. He's promised it. Do not delay. Do not continue living as those who act as though God does not exist or care about how we live our lives. We must live with a sober respect for the coming of the Lord. For those who are in Christ, we can live with joyful expectation that we are prepared to stand before the throne of God. And we can only do that clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the only way that we can stand. So then Peter kind of changes gears from reflecting on God's nature to encouraging us in light of who God is, in light of his power, his sovereignty, his eternal nature, in light of his mercy and his justice, that we ought to grow in lives that honor and please him. And so that's where he begins in section 11. We ought to live holy and godly lives, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The authors of one of the commentaries I was reading, a book called Exalting Jesus in 2 Peter and Jude, they write this. Peter presents grace not as a static reality, limited to the time when we first confessed Christ and were forgiven of our sins, but as a dynamic infusion of God's help for living the gospel life from beginning to end. Dynamic infusion. Grace is an amazing gift of God's resources given to believers in order that they might live out the gospel. He's given us his grace. It's a dynamic infusion daily to become these people who are living in light of the return of Christ. Paul expressed a similar thought in his letter to Titus, where he writes, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." A life of godliness doesn't mean perfection, but it does involve a godly sorrow for sin, which leads to repentance. In light of eternity, we cannot live as though our sins do not matter. We're called to something different, something greater. We're called to be blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and warped generation, so that we will shine among them like stars in the sky. This is our high and holy calling. We're called to continue growing in that grace on a daily basis, to avail ourselves to the resources, to the body of Christ, to Christian fellowship, to prayer and the word, to the sacraments, being reminded of our own baptism, coming to the Lord's table where we feast regularly upon the grace of Jesus Christ, to sit under God's word proclaimed, to read it for ourselves, to hear it read. To grow in the grace of Jesus Christ. But just as the armor of God includes both defensive and offensive pieces, right? We have the defensive armor, but we also have the sword of the Spirit. We have battle prayer in that context. So also here, Peter gives us two sides of the coin. He says we're to be growing in grace, but we also have to be guarding. We have to guard ourselves against false doctrine. We have to have a good offense and a good defense. And Peter exhorts us to be on the guard that we aren't carried away or fall. We have to know the truth well enough to have deep roots so we won't be swayed by every wind that comes along. We have to be able, ultimately, to discern truth from error. That's one of the most important things in our Christian lives, to grow in maturity, is to be able to discern what is true from what is error. Now, a helpful example, and I'm sure you probably have heard it before, is the idea of our money, our currency, right? Paper bills. I know some of you may not use that very much. I know I don't. But we still have cash, cold hard cash. And over the years, over the centuries, people have you know, understandably, in corrupt, sinful world, tried to come up with false versions to fabricate money. And nowadays, there's so much technology built into our currency that it's very difficult to create a true fraud that stands up. And my understanding is that when they teach a bank teller how to discern a real bill from a fake bill, and now they have machines that help do it, but they study real money. They look at it side by side with fakes, but they study the real bill to understand the nuances of the weight and the type of paper, the different type of ink, the nuance of all the different things that are coded onto that. There's even that little strip that's in the larger bills, I think starting at 20, that you can actually take out of the inside. It's illegal, so don't do it. But there's all of this technology baked in, making it difficult to discern, or difficult to create a fabrication of money, understandably. And so in the Christian life, there are many false things, and we need to be aware of those false things, but we need to have the truth so deeply in us. We need to understand it and know it, so that when something is false, when it is a lie, we'll know it right away. Right? Then when we're tempted in an environment where gossip is happening, right? I use that example because just we're probably all guilty there, right? But when we're in that environment, we need to know the truth and understand what Scripture says, that we're encouraged in Ephesians, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is for building others up. We need to know the Scriptures are like Proverbs that teach about gossip and how gossip is like putting fuel on the fire of conflict. And if we just stop putting fuel on there, it will help the fire to go out. We need to know the book of James, where it says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. We normally do the opposite, right? We need to know these Scriptures so that they're coming out of us, and they're coming out of our mind and out of our heart. We need to know the truth in order to guard against error, because every day we're fighting lies. And yes, some of those lies are coming from our environment, and some of them are coming from our enemy, the devil, and his minions, the demons. But the person that lies to you more than anybody else is probably you. We lie to ourselves all the time. We don't even realize how much we lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves. We distort the truth. And so we need to have the truth deeply in us, protecting us and guarding us and bubbling up from within us to protect us from these false beliefs that will lead us into a misguided life. So how do we keep growing? This is my prayer. This is Scripture for us, that we would keep growing in the grace of Jesus Christ. We have to keep going. We have to keep growing. We have to keep feeding. I'm trying to keep grass alive right now, and you just it's just complicated. But you got to keep. It's got to get the right stuff that it needs to keep growing. And we're like that, right? Scripture says we're like grass, right? Just so quickly, we can burn up and be scorched. So we've got to keep reapplying those tools and those resources. Keep reapplying our spiritual sun protection. And we have to reapply and reapply and reapply. So friends, don't grow weary in doing good. At the right time, we'll reap a harvest. If you keep availing yourself to the grace of God and these resources, and keep submitting ourselves to His Word and His fellowship and His power and His resources, and being filled by the Spirit daily, we will grow by the grace of God. His Word will produce beautiful fruit in our lives. And it's all of grace. And Scripture says, make every effort. Live into those truths. Live intentional lives. Keep coming back to those sources of grace and feasting upon the grace of God. And if we do that together, it'll be for His glory and our good. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You for this short book we can so easily overlook in the large collection of Your Word. God, I pray that we would receive the encouragement to keep growing into the grace that we have received. God, perhaps there are those who are living a life that is not defined by your grace, and I pray that you would move their hearts to take the step of faith, to surrender their life to you, to begin growing in this grace-filled life that you offer us through Jesus Christ. God, would you help us as your people to grow in this grace so that we can share and spread the beautiful fragrance of the grace of Jesus Christ that we have all tasted and smelled and seen. God, would you make us into your grace-filled people as we avail ourselves to the grace that you have offered to us. And Lord, as an expression of our trust and our devotion, we're going to conclude by singing praise to you, and we're also going to give back to you, knowing that you have given all that we have. So Lord, as we give these gifts, these tithes, these offerings, Lord, we pray that we would give them with joy and gratitude in our hearts. And Lord, that you would use all of these gifts to shape our community for you and to help us, Father, to reach out with the hope of the gospel. So Lord, we love you this morning. We praise you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.